I always like to share things that are of great interest and great encouragement to me. I remember many years ago, I think it was even before y'all came, Kenny, I ran up on a sermon by a man named Thomas Wilcox. It was preached in 1620, named Honey Out of the Rock. You remember when I made those copies of that and gave that to everybody? Well, I ran up on it again this week, and it had been several years since I had read it. And it seemed to have got shorter because it was only 8 pages in the PDF file that I downloaded. It seemed like the last time that I downloaded it was like 30 pages, it seemed like. It got shorter, but I ran up on a link on YouTube where a Grace Church somewhere, I don't know where they're at, they recorded it. A guy read the entire message. It's 42 minutes and 31 seconds long. It's how long, including the introduction. He even read the introduction to the sermon. And I walk every day, and Ray knows how far I walk. It takes me a while. I'm out there for a couple of hours walking every day. And I actually listened to that thing 2 times this week. I tell you what, if you don't have a copy of it, get in touch with me. I'll get you a link to the place where I found it at and get you a link to that and listen to it. I'm going to tell you what, it is an absolute blessing and an encouragement, and it just astonishes me that it's something that was written in 1620, 401 years ago. Isn't that right? Yeah, 401 years ago. And it sounds like it was preached this morning. I mean, it reads like that. Yeah, I read a lot of old authors, and a lot of them, they read to where it makes it kind of difficult to read. But this is just, it's so refreshing and so encouraging. Puts all the emphasis where it's supposed to be. It's all on Christ. And he would have been back in the period of the Puritans. I mean, that would have been Puritan era. And most of those Puritans, you read them, they got a lot of good things, but boy, they put all the emphasis on sanctification. And Mr. Wilcox keeps stressing it this way: don't look at your sanctification, look to your justification. You know, and it was just so encouraging. It seems to taint everything that I do. He preached it in somewhere in England, I think, is where he's at. Because I know that when I found it years ago, they printed it up in a tract. Because that's the only thing I could ever find by him, was that one sermon. But they printed it up in a tract and sent it over to, is Amsterdam a country? Or is it a city? You know, it's a city. Well, whatever. I'm not good on geography. But it went into that area where Amsterdam's at, and the Lord was pleased to save a multitude of folks through that tract being distributed up there. And, I mean, it's wonderful. If you want a copy of it, let me know. I might even make some copies of it. But like I said, I do everything now electronic. I don't read anything printed anymore. I don't have many printed things. So, but it's well worth it. It's quite an encouragement. Well, take your Bibles with me this morning and turn back to Hebrews chapter 8. We had finished up through verse 6 last week. And we want to begin this morning. This will be the first lesson on this section entitled Christ the Mediator of the New Covenant. Christ the Mediator of the New Covenant. Now, in showing the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, both his person and his priesthood above the priesthood of that old covenant, the Apostle Paul, as we began to look at it last week, he begins to show to you and me the superiority of the new covenant, that is to say, the gospel economy, over the old covenant, which is the Mosaic economy. Everything, and this is so important that we understand these things. Everything about the new covenant, it's better. Everything about the new covenant is better. It's a better ministry. He's told us that. It's a better covenant. And here's what's so important about this new covenant. It's based on better promises. So Christ is therefore, since it's all better, everything in this new covenant, since it's better, Christ is a better mediator. Now, when we think about Moses, Moses was the mediator of that old covenant. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, he's the mediator of the new covenant. Look over at 2 Corinthians. Hold your place there in Hebrews chapter 8. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And to me, this proves conclusively the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ as a mediator over Moses in his mediator work under that first covenant, that old covenant. Notice what he says here, verse 18. I read verse 17. You just can't read verse 18 without reading verse 17. Therefore, if any man in Christ, a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Every time I read that verse, I think about that man that I surrendered to the ministry under. And I can still hear him, and I can hear myself, yea and amen, and everything that he said. You know, he said, let me quote this verse for you the way it actually reads in the original. I mean, he was a dude that I respected greatly, and so since he said it, I just followed it and swallowed it. He said, this is the way it's read. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things. And it actually, he says, it means becoming a new creature. I don't know how he got to that, because the word be is in italics, which would be the verb. And he is in italics. And neither one of those were in the original. But he said, if any man is in Christ, he is becoming a new creature. And then he fortified it with this. Old things have passed away and are in the process of passing away. And all things have become new and are in the process of becoming new. In other words, he's trying to defend in his mindset, both in me too, because I took the same position. I preached it that way before the Lord taught me the gospel, where we would stand on this false ground. If you don't finish the race, you was never in the race. In other words, we take our eyes completely off of Christ, and where do we put them at? And that's what religion does. It encourages you to look within. The scriptures don't tell you look within. They tell you to look where? Look to him. Look to Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and completer of our faith. So that's not what he's talking about. He's saying dogmatically, you're in Christ, you're a new creature. Not new in every respect, outwardly. Still have lust, greed, anxiety, fear, worry, doubt, unbelief. You got any of those? Well, according to their thoughts, my thoughts before regeneration and conversion, I'd said of myself and others, what, probably don't know anything. Or at worst, you're seriously backslidden and in danger of falling away. Yeah, and that's the thing that amazes me about the position that I used to take before the Lord taught me Christ and his blood and his righteousness is my only hope and cause of salvation. I would sit there and dogmatically defend that we're justified by the righteousness of Christ, and then turn around and in my mindset, I thought I could lose my salvation. Didn't you? Huh? And you think that there's something out there if we can't get beyond it. We can't stop it. And we all have trouble with these. Every one of us, and thank God he doesn't expose everything about us outwardly. I mean, he did for David. He did for several of his choice saints. We see the failure and the pride in Peter repeatedly, do we not? And God exposed it for us. We see David, a man after God's own heart. We see his unfaithfulness. We see read about Solomon. Yeah, that we've talked about that on Wednesday night, and Kenny and I have talked about it on several occasions when we've been eating lunch together. Yeah, for all the wisdom Solomon had, you read his life, it was a mess, wasn't it? Never tore down the groves. Actually, at one point out there worshiping with all them old wives, them old false gods. And this was a man who knew the Lord. But we were of the mindset, and I was of the mindset, that there was something out there that if we crossed some imaginary line, whatever the line was, and the line was drawn in the sand for us by other men and other women, you know, telling you, well, believer can do this, but they can't do that. They'd use language like this, well, we might sin, but you can't sin willfully. Every sin you commit, me and you, they are willful sins. I ain't ever accidentally stumbled into a sin. Have you? I mean, you think about it. And get the illustration in your mind. We see it in those Old Testament types and pictures in these lives of these Old Testament saints. David, as a king, and you and I, we're made kings and priests, are we not? And as a king, when he should have been out doing battle with his people, which our battle is, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual darkness, you know, spiritual... How does it state it? We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Yeah. Instead of being out in the battle, using the means that God had given him, where's he at? He's up on the rooftop, looking around, and what does he do? He sees Bathsheba. And when he sees her, what does he got? I got to have her. Now, we would do well, we see the end result of not using the means God has given us to grow in grace and knowledge of the truth. Where'd that end up for him? Did it cost him his salvation? No. Did it cost him comfort? Yes, indeed. And it's the same for you and me. But he states dogmatically here, we're new creatures. Old things are passed away. What's passed away? Guilt, penalty, condemnation of sin. We are holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in God's sight. We are kept by the power of the Holy Spirit, kept in such a way that he will present us to himself, and to him who's able to keep you from falling, Jude wrote, and present you unto himself. Listen to it. And I know our mindset is, well, hold on now, preacher. Be careful, careful, careful. I'm being careful. Being careful with interpreting things away. Now, to him who's able to keep you from falling, and to present you, listen to this, faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. Think about that. Present you faultless. How faultless do you feel today? How faultless have you or I been this week? Behold, all things have become new. What? We've been made the righteousness of God in him. We're holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. We cannot let God's for us. We've been justified. David said it best, you know, blessed is he whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquities are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Live by those truths. God will not charge you with sin. I ran up on my little Facebook, my little internet friend's page again this week, Stand in the Gap, and he talked about how absolutely abominable that statement is. This guy's doctrine is abominable. It says that he says you can live like you won't live. Have I said that? But I will say this. In God's sight, we're pure and holy. In spite of what we feel, what we think, what Satan accuses us of, what our own conscience brings before us, what others might charge us with, what the law charges us with. Because listen to me, the law can't charge me with anything. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Based on what? Well, he did his part, and I got to do my part to make it effectual. No, he justified us on the basis of a righteousness we had no part in producing, a righteousness we have no part in maintaining, a righteousness produced outside of ourselves completely through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ by his very obedience unto death. And then he continues, all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us that word of reconciliation. We're to go tell sinners what? God has not imputed sin to his people. And his people, his sheep, you know what they say to that truth? Under the power of God, the Holy Spirit, under the declaration of that particular message of reconciliation, they say, amen. The moral, sincere, dedicated religionist hears that same message and they say what? There's something for me to do. I got to be busy about being sanctified. They have not read Hebrews chapter. Well, they've read it. They don't understand Hebrews 10. We are sanctified. Holy and completely. See, this is the superiority of Christ. He reconciled God to us. And he reconciled us to God. That's why there's one mediator between God and man. Men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now think about it. Neither Moses nor all the angels in heaven could accomplish the work of reconciliation. Moses never reconciled anybody. He didn't even reconcile himself. Because here's the thing. If he could reconcile himself to God, the question would be this: on what basis? What did he do to reconcile himself? But Christ alone, by God's appointment, he undertook to remove all the causes, all that causes the enmity, the bitter hatred between God and his elect. And our Lord Jesus Christ established everything necessary for reconciliation and peace. So the question then becomes this as we start this new section this morning is, what exactly is the new covenant? What is it? Let me read it. This is a simple definition of what the new covenant is. The new covenant is the actual establishment in time of the everlasting covenant of grace made before time. That's what the new covenant is. And in these verses we want to look at, turn back to our text. Look back over at Hebrews chapter 8. Paul brings out several truths concerning this new covenant. And the first one is this, the necessity of it. Look at verse 8. For if that first covenant's in italics, so it wasn't, but we know that's what he's talking about because he's talking about the covenant. For if that first covenant had been faultless, Then should no place have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, it's evident from these words, here what he says in verse 7, if righteousness, if justification in life could have been obtained under that old covenant or by that old covenant or anything involved with it, there'd been no need for a new covenant. Listen to these verses. Paul preached in his message, he said, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this person, this man, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That's the old covenant. You could not be justified by the law of Moses. Paul, when he wrote to those at Galatia, Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, he asked this question: is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, heavens no. For if there had been a law given, and God did give the law. Think about it now. God gave the law, did he not? Gave it to the hands of a mediator, Moses. If there had been a law given which could have given life. And I think it's ironic, or it's not, I wouldn't say it's a coincidence, but I think it's very enlightening that he relates here. He said if there could have been a law given that could have given life, he equates life and righteousness as the same thing. Verily, righteousness should have been by that law. I always think about it like this. Adam in the garden was alive, was he not? And whatever he possessed out there, it had to be something that gave him the capability to stand in the presence of a God who cannot look upon sin. So we know he was sinlessly perfect in his original estate placed in that garden. We know that because God pronounced him and Eve good, right? And God told him and Eve that in the day that you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, what's going to happen? You're going to die. And on the day that Adam did eat, not when Eve ate, because when Eve ate, nothing happened. Eve was not the representative. Romans 5 teaches us that our representative, the one who our eternal fate rested upon as far as our fall before God, rested not in Eve, the woman, but in Adam, our representative man. And when Adam fell, exactly what our God said came true. He died. What did he lose? He lost life. What does that mean? Same thing he's talking about here. He had no righteousness. That thing that you pointed me to by Gil, that's the long and the short of it. The righteousness we have in Christ is infinitely superior to the righteousness that Adam had in the garden. I mean, you think about it, he could walk with God, talk with God. God gave him the right to name all the animals. But listen, that righteousness that he had could be lost. It was changeable. And even if he had not disobeyed, there would always be hanging over his head one mess up along the way. What happens? Death. Wages of sin, death. Well, don't you and I still, I mean, I'm not making light of it. Don't we still sin? Don't answer, but have you sinned this way? Have you sinned today? Have you prayed since? I always put it in this perspective. Pray without ceasing. Him that knoweth to do good doeth it not. Him that sin. Pray without ceasing. Men ought always to pray and not faint. When you woke up this morning, were you in an attitude of prayer? Were you in an attitude of prayer as you drove up from Natchitoches, from Texarkana, from El Dorado, or from Dubai? Were you in an attitude of prayer right now? Huh? Well, what is that? It's sin. Wages of sin's death. Well, then why don't we die? Because we have a righteousness unlike the one Adam had. This righteousness cannot change. It's perfect and complete. It's the one in whom God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Any man be in Christ. God Almighty looks at him or her and says, I'm well pleased. Isn't that a comforting truth? He said, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by that law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ, what's the promise? Life, righteousness, eternal peace and happiness, justification. Scripture hath concluded all under sin that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to all them that believe. See, the fact that there's no eternal salvation provided in that old covenant, it wasn't due to any fault to be found in the covenant itself. There's nothing wrong with that first covenant. Because think about it, that first covenant, it was exactly what was necessary, it was ideal for the purposes God had designed it for. What was that first covenant? Was the first covenant ever intended to cause them to look to the covenant for life? It's what they think today. I mean, I guarantee you, most people you know religiously, what do they think? You see it on social media all the time. What do they think is wrong with America? And what do they think will correct America? What do they think? I see it from my family too. My wife's family all the time. If we would put the law back into schools and back into politics, that's probably the problem now. They need to say, that's why we had the original separation of church and state. But they said if you put all that back, it'll straighten this out. It won't. Because it never directed men to that. That was the, read Isaiah chapter 1. God told them, who told you to do this? Away with all these sacrifices. Why? They thought that the sacrifices that they were offering made the difference. Their hope was in a lamb, a real lamb, real shed blood from a goat or a turtle dove. They didn't look through that to where? Christ, that all represented and typified. Paul tells us that the law, that original covenant, it was a schoolmaster, it was a tutor to drag or drive men, God's elect in every generation, to drive them where? To Christ. That they might be justified by the faith of Christ. See, it directs us to Him. And listen, there is absolutely no imperfection in the wisdom of God. It served its purpose for the appointed time until the one whom the promise was made came. And when the one who made the promise was made to, even the Lord Jesus Christ, Abraham's seed came, what happened to that first covenant? It was no longer necessary. You don't need a picture or a type or a shadow when you've got the object. You see that? But notice what it says here. It says, he finding fault with them. Word translated finding fault, it means he blamed them. He blamed them. It's used in two other times. The same word translated finding fault, it's used in these two places. Listen to this. Here's the first one. It's Mark chapter 7, verse 2. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defile, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. What did the Pharisees do? They blamed them. They said, y'all are guilty. Here's the second time it's used. In Romans chapter 9, verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? If God will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and have compassion on whom he'll have compassion, and he hardens Pharaoh's heart, why does he blame me? Because I got no control over everything. And then here in our text as well. And I tell you, you know what that proves? Finding fault in them, in these national Jews, it proves the freeness of God's sovereign grace. Because think about it. There was absolutely nothing in national Israel. Matter of fact, everything in national Israel should have brought the contempt and judgment and condemnation of God. So there was nothing in them to merit God's favor or cause God to justify them. God's complaint against them concerning their rebellion and their idolatry reveals that there was nothing in national Israel to influence His mercy and His grace toward them. Because listen to me, this has always been the case. I am the Lord God, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Here's what's always been true. God justifies the ungodly. Boy, the natural mind can't stand that. Matter of fact, that statement, God, you know, and that would, Abraham believed on Him who justifies the ungodly. So if Abraham believed on Him who justifies the ungodly, if he believed on Him, what was Abraham willingly admitting? What was his condition? Ungodly. Let me ask you, are you any more godly now than you were when you first believed? Folks think they are. Don't ever lose sight. And I'm not saying get down to dirt and go around talking about yourself like I'm ungodly, black, worthless, no good for nothing, sinner that doesn't deserve anything. But listen, you've been made a priest and king in Christ Jesus your Lord. Your soul might be black and you might be filled with guilt and pain and agony and conscience, soul, and mind, both inwardly and outwardly. But do not forget, God justifies the ungodly. I think everything in our lives, I know this will raise a ruckus in false religious people's minds, but it's just the long and the short of it. Even our sin has a purpose in it. It's not, listen, when we sin, it's not to destroy us. It's to break us. That when you sin and sin grievously in your own mind, I tell you what it destroys for you forever. You can't look to yourself for justification in life. Ever. You have to look away, do you not? In Hebrews 8:8, what's so wonderful about the Word of God is the writer of Hebrews here in verse 8, he begins to quote. You know where he's quoting from? Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34. And it was in Israel was in rebellion against God. Is what was going on there. Turn over there. We'll quit right there this morning. Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. Verse 31, Jeremiah 31. That I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Lo and behold. What's said in Jeremiah 31:34 is word for word what Paul quotes over in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. Behold, the day comes. The day when God would reveal the fullness and the freeness of His grace. But notice who it's directed to. He'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. Why both of them? Why use both terms? Because see, here's the thing. At that time in Jeremiah 31, when he wrote that, Jeremiah wrote that, the physical nation of Israel was divided. Right? But see, the reason he mentions both houses over here in Hebrews, where he's quoting from Jeremiah 31, he's mentioned both of them to show that, listen, none. Not one of the seed of Abraham shall ever perish. Our Lord said the same thing. all that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. He says, he goes on, he doesn't stop with that statement. He says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, what of the house of Israel and the house of Judah? Who's that? That's all spiritual Israel. All that he's given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Isn't that what John the Baptist said when he saw our Lord Jesus Christ coming? He pointed at him and said, what? Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, both Jew and Gentile. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that sees the Son, believeth on him, may have everlasting life. And I tell you what, that applied to those Old Testament saints just as much as it does to you and me as New Testament saints. Everybody that sees the Son and believes on him has everlasting life. Jacob saw him. Jacob wrestled with him. And that Jacob, in that story where Jacob wrestled with him, he teaches us a lesson. We wrestle with our God by God-given faith. He said, I will not let you go lest you bless me. And that angel reached down and touched him in the hollow of his hip and blew his hip out of joint. Can you envision that? And he wouldn't turn him loose. What is that? How did it, boy, Jacob had a lot of strength. No, he didn't. It was God-given faith was enabling him to hang on and cling to and rest in and rely in him alone. One more. Look over at John chapter 10. Verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, known of mine, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, not a national Israel. Who's the other sheep? Some of them sitting here this morning. Some of them watching on live stream this morning. Some of them yet to know they're his sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. Who's going to bring them? He does, Bart. I don't. We don't add to the church daily such as should be saved. We want him to add to the church daily such as should be saved. I can't open anybody's heart like Lydia's. But we pray that what? That the Lord will be pleased to open the heart of his people. And he will. In his appointed way, in his appointed time. They shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. You can write down there beside that verse, Ephesians chapter 2. I think it's the last part of the verse. Where he talks about that you who were sometimes afar off hath made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ, and he's broken down the middle wall of partition, that which separated us from them, and he's made one fold, one group. And we'll close with this: no sinner for whom Christ died, not one for whom he established perfect righteousness, can ever be lost. Ever. You say ever? That's what he says. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Is it tribulation, persecution, or nakedness, or famine, or distress? Nay, we are considered more. I can't believe that slipped out of my mind. Nay, in all these things, for it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now in all these things we are made more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I tell you, we need to, by God-given faith, live every moment of our life on this glorious truth. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. It is definitely a good thing that the heart be established with grace, and I hope and I pray that ours is in the day and time in which we live. You're dismissed to worship. I appreciate your presence this morning.